Well, hello, friends. Greg Kokel here. Stand to Reason is the show, and thank you, as always, for being part of our program. I want to mention something that I forgot to mention last week that was really important, so I'm just jumping on it right away. John Piper, who many of you know, has written a book called Coronavirus and Christ. Now, it's not available yet. It'll be out on the 28th of April, but it is available from the crossway.org website, okay, in the audiobook version read by John himself and the ebook version, okay? So this is available. You can go to that website and download the book yourself, and the print book is going to be out at the end of the month, but it will be available on Amazon, etc. I'm kind of looking over the notes I have in this. And it's being translated simultaneously into 15 languages for audio and digital. Now, I haven't read this yet, but Piper and his publisher, Crossway, are really solid sources. So if this is an idea of an area of interest for you, you may want to take a look. You can get the book at crossway.org. And I'll tell you, Amy Hall has read this and gives it very high marks. She's been under the weather. She's had more reading time than I have, and really, really thought it was good. Coronavirus and Christ at crossway.org. And I have a note here. Oh, it's on the rotating panel on the website. Now, that's when I looked at it about a week or so ago. In other words, when you have like a big picture and then it rotates four different things, slide around. Well, that's where I saw it located. You can just click it and then follow the prompts and download it. Coronavirus and Christ by John Piper. Also, I got a note from Jeff. Jeff Myers, who is the president of Summit Ministries. And you can imagine an organization like Summit, who has a long history, like half a century or more, of training young people, high school and young college age, on worldview apologetics and how to live their lives in all areas of their lives as faithful ambassadors for Christ. Since their enterprise is a two-week training school experience in Colorado Springs and in other states too, they have other campuses, you can imagine how the present circumstance is going to make it really hard for them to do what they normally do, because people aren't allowed to get together. All right. We don't know how long this is going to last, but what Jeff and the folks over at Summit have done is they have put together a program called Summit Virtual for students age 16 to 25. Okay. And this allows them to do a couple of different things, to participate in 5 days of live interaction with world-class experts and best-selling authors in apologetics and worldview. Okay. Also, you can earn a free college credit, and that is up to 3 credit hours, which is an $1,800 value, if you do the work requisite for getting the credit. You can engage at your comfort level. You don't have to go deep in it. You can go shallower if you want, whatever is that, or you can go deep into it and get the credits. That's up to you. There'll be small groups you can discuss with, get personalized one-on-one mentoring. You have access to a 24-hour global support answers hotline if you need to talk. You can enjoy the fun of offline activities and contests and giveaways. What they're trying to do is to take all of the good stuff for a standard Summit experience, which would be 2 weeks in situ at their location in Colorado Springs, and put it into a virtual experience. Now, this sounds like something that you're interested in. Those dates for 2020 are May 25th through 29th, June 8th through 12th, June 22nd through 26th, and July 6th through 10th. The price is $497, and that includes up to 3 college credit courses, college credits if you do the work, that would normally cost $625 each. So it's a bargain if you're going to go that route. And just wanted to let you know that's what they're offering now. If you go to, I'm just looking for the reference here. Where is it? Summit Ministries. I don't have the URL. How did that happen? Okay, Summit Ministries in Colorado Springs. That should get you there. Just Google that. Or summit.org might be the way to get there. I'm not sure. Just looking if there's a note for me. But that's my encouragement is that you consider this special opportunity. A lot of people can't get away for 2 weeks, just in general, young people in the summer, to go to Colorado Springs or go to Tennessee where another campus is, etc. But you can set aside, say, 4 days to do Summer Summit Virtual 2020 on the dates that they have available. So just wanted to let you know that it's one of the highest recommendations that we give at Stand to Reason, characteristically for the regular two-week events. For every event during the summer, we have a Stand to Reason person there that's training and teaching. We've been a part of that enterprise for over 15 years, and we think they do fabulous work. Actually, more than 20 years now that I think about it. Okay, they're great. So that's FYI. Now, before I get to calls, I want to address a kind of a challenge that Christians run into, and I got to thinking more about it because I just read a book about progressive Christianity. Now, the book's not available yet, but it's a great book, and I just read the manuscript they sent to me so I can endorse it, and I'm going to give it a glowing endorsement. The author is Alyssa Childers, and Alyssa Childers, you might recognize the name, as one of the Zoe girls. No, I didn't know what that was until after I met Alyssa, but a very popular group apparently in the 90s, three gals singing contemporary Christian music. But in any event, she got married, she got kids, and she was a mom and stopped touring with the group. But then, having a very solid conviction about Christ, being brought up with that, and touring as a Christian personality, being involved with leading people to Christ and altar calls and all of these things, found herself in a circumstance where she was deeply challenged about the truth of Christianity from a group known as Progressive Christians. Now, some of you remember from the 1990s, the Emergent Church Movement, or the Emerging Church Movements. It went by both names. And some of the challenges that represented to Christianity, some of you thought, well, that went away. No, it didn't. It just changed its name. It's still around in force and in the form of progressive Christianity, and is having a devastating impact on the lives of many Christians. And so Alyssa, having struggled with the challenges herself and then finding a solid place to stand in the truth of Scripture and truth of Christianity, based on doing a lot of apologetics work, has written a book to respond to that issue. It's called Another Gospel, with a question mark there, The Journey of a Lifelong Christian Seeking the Truth in Response to Progressive Christianity, Alyssa Childers. Now, we'll probably have her on in a few months when the book actually comes out, and I don't know what the publication date is, but keep your eye out for it, because there's a whole lot of Christians that are now where she was, being challenged by Christians now, or at least those who identify themselves as Christians, not by skeptics, not by atheists, but by people in the church, offering a new kind of Christianity that rejects the foundational standard elements of the old Christianity. Now they've got it figured out, what Christianity is really all about, what Jesus really meant. 2,000 years after the fact, they got it right. And they are raising issues and asking questions that have rattled the convictions of many and have caused many to abandon their standard convictions. In fact, currently, it seems like every time you turn around, there's some famous young person or in the Christian limelight who has having a deconversion, and they're turning from the faith of their father, so to speak, into a much more progressive Christianity, or turning away from Christianity entirely because of the challenges that they are facing from critics, including those critics from within the progressive Christianity tribe, so to speak. Now, one of the challenges or claims that progressive Christianity makes that Alyssa deals with in her book and does such a nice job. Everything's nice in the book. I like it. I like it a lot. I like the way it's organized. I like the way it deals with these issues. But in this particular one, I actually never thought of answering a particular challenge the way that she does, but it makes perfect sense. Now, many of the, or I should say, one of the chief broadsides launched against the classical Christian point of view is that that Christianity, what we understand to be classic or historical Christianity, is simply the record of the winners. And that what there was no such thing as historic Christianity as we understand it, as a single thing that started out and survived the onslaught of naysayers and heretics and persecution to become the core of Christianity that we understand today. No, that Christianity was all over the map. There were lots of different gospels. There are lots of different ideas. And as some people have said, it's the winners who write the history. So what we think is classical Christianity is merely a record of the winners who wrote the history and left the rest out. Now, this then creates a tremendous amount of doubt for those thinking they have, wow, we thought we knew what Christianity was, and we put our faith and confidence in it and put our trust in it and built our lives on it. Now these people are saying there never was such a thing as that. And so I want to speak to this following, in a sense, the pattern that Alyssa uses in her books, which is really unbelievably simple, but really substantial and profound. As to the question of, the winners write history, so who knows? There's no such thing as real historic Christianity as such. There's just the record that we have from those who were the winners. Well, it's simply not the case that the winners wrote the history, because it isn't like there was just this big battle and all of the bad guys got vanquished and the only ones that survived and the only ones whose writings survived were the winners. No, we still have a lot of the a large number of the documents or the writings of those who opposed the classical Christian view. We have those writings. And we have the early church fathers writing against those writings, and we still have copies of those writings. So those are still around. And then we have the writers of the first and second and third centuries defending Christianity, giving the biblical reasons why the heretics are wrong and they're right. And so the consistent going back to the testimony of Jesus and especially the writings of the apostles, which we have, is an indication that there was a core set of beliefs characteristically embraced by the Christians from which they would launch their principled, theologically principled attack against the heretics whose writings we still have. So in a certain sense, that debate is still open to us. You can go back and read the writings of both sides and see for yourself who makes the best case with regards to what primitive Christianity amounted to. When I say primitive, I don't mean like coarse. I mean foundational, the earliest characterization. And what Alyssa does in her book is she goes back to a very standard passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Corinthians, of course, written by Paul mid-50s, so within 20 to 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. This is his first letter to the church in Corinth, and he has something to say about the foundations. Now, the reason I mentioned about when he wrote and who it was who's written is just to make the point that this is not contested by people like Paul's the winner. He survived and destroyed all the other documents. No, this is early on. This is before the battles even started. Here is Paul, who is an author of a letter to a church, and even the critics acknowledge the Pauline authorship of this particular book. So this is a pretty solid source of the belief system of the early church, at least as early as, say, mid to late 50s. Which would be, if Jesus died in, say, 30 to 33, we're talking 25 on the outside to 30 years after the events themselves. Now, that's pretty early when you're talking about a religious system being developed and promulgated and broadcast. But here is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "For I delivered to you, Corinthians, as of first importance." In other words, this is the thing that really matters. This, what I'm about to say, is foundational. I am delivering, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. And let me pause there for a moment. What Paul is saying in this piece he's writing in the 50s is he's referring to something that he told them before. So what he's about to recite is something that was in play before he wrote this in 1 Corinthians. I delivered to you. He's going to repeat what he's already told them as a first importance, what I also received. So when he delivered it to them prior to the writing of 1 Corinthians, he was in possession of it because someone else had handed it on to him. And then what he offers is a kind of creedal statement. And I don't say it's a creedal statement because it has important points in it. I'm saying it's a creedal statement because of the form in which it's written. And when he says, I delivered to you what I also received, that is a very specific way of Paul saying there's a saying that's going around that goes back very early about what the important things are. In other words, there's a statement of facts that are foundational. Okay, so some have argued, by the way, that this statement of facts goes back to within just a couple of years of the resurrection. And so as to the question of what primitive, foundational, call it historic Christianity, amounted to at its base, these were the elements. That's what Paul is saying. For I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received, that, here it is, Christ died for our sins. Now, let me pause there for a moment. You know this word Christ? We kind of gloss over that real quickly. Oh, yeah, Christ, because that's Jesus' name. He's Jesus Christ. It's not his last name. It's his title. Christ is from the Greek Christos, which means Messiah. So he's saying that what he received is that the Messiah, okay, first thing is Jesus is the Messiah. That's primitive. Secondly, this Messiah died for sins. The reason Jesus died had something to do with resolving the sin problem. And then he adds this, according to the Scriptures. What does that mean? That means that the Scriptures predicted that the Messiah would die for sins. Where is that? It's in Isaiah 53. The suffering servant who gives his life on behalf of others to whom the stroke was due, as Isaiah puts it. Okay? Now, just in one phrase, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Actually, it's a, independent clause. There's a lot of theology there. Foundational theology, primitive theology. And incidentally, the reference to according to the Scriptures ties what Jesus did to past writings that were prophetic, which means that it's evidential. He continues, and that he was buried, in other words, he's really dead, and that he was raised on the third day. There's the resurrection. So the death and burial of Jesus are foundational. Substitutionary atonement is foundational. That Jesus was the promised Messiah is foundational and primitive. And that he was raised from the dead is also foundational, primitive, right there at the very beginning. And then Paul adds, according to the Scriptures. So the resurrection was also prophesied. More appeal to the evidence. And then, he continues, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. And after that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. And then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. From verse 5 to verse 8, the reference to appearing occurs four times as Jesus post-resurrection appeared to different groups of people, including, as Paul says, to me as well. Now, of course, this doesn't prove that Jesus rose from the dead. That's not my point. The question here is, what is primitive Christianity? That is, what is the gospel and Christianity that was foundational? Was it all over the map? Did we have all these different ideas, and it was only the winners, those who won the battle, who rewrote the history to make it look like there was a primitive Christianity? No, we have a statement right here in 1 Corinthians 15, which is 25 to 30 years after Jesus rose from the dead, where Paul is identifying what the foundational elements are, which are things he's already told the Corinthians, because somebody even before that told him. Do you see how this pushes this statement of doctrine back further and further closer to the resurrection? So here we have a statement, a creedal statement of what the earliest Christians held to be true, that affirms Jesus as Messiah, his substitutionary atonement, the fact that that death was planned by God and evidenced in Scripture, that he was buried and raised from the dead on the third day, also according to the Scripture. And then we know this because he appeared, and he appeared, and he appeared, and he appeared. He showed himself so that all of the relevant eyewitnesses could carry the message forward. Now, there's so much more in Alyssa's book that moves past this particular point, but I mention this because I think that it's such a handy way of making the case. When people say, well, you know, who knows what historic Christianity actually taught? The winners write history. And I could say, well, we know because it's right there in 1 Corinthians 15. A Pauline epistle that has a strong claim to authorship. And not only that, but subsequent writers refer back to the teachings of the apostles on these issues. Subsequent church fathers identify these teachings from the apostles. J. Warner Wallace, using detective terms, calls this the chain of custody. How there's an entrusting of information, and it's passed on in a protected way from one to another, who declare these facts as time goes on, the facts that have not changed. And it wasn't until you get into the second century and the third century that these facts are vigorously opposed, and that's where the heretics come in, that are answered by the early apologists of that time. Anyway, 1 Corinthians 15. You want a foundational statement? There it is. And be sure to get that book, Another Gospel? By Alyssa Childers when it comes out. It really helps you. All right, let's take a break and then on to our callers on Stand to Reason.
Some people treat Christianity like it's a build-your-own Sunday shop. They include the bits they like and exclude the bits they don't. The problem is, truth is not ice cream. You can't build your own biblical reality like you build your own ice cream sundae. You can't pick and choose the parts you prefer. Truth doesn't work like that. Truth is what matches up with reality. Sadly, there are some who are creating a version of Christianity that fits their own subjective desires rather than sound doctrine. At this year's STR Reality Conferences, you will get the tools to identify counterfeit versions of Christianity so you can guard against them. We want to show you that biblical reality isn't something we shape, rather, it's something that shapes us. So join us at one of this year's reality conferences and let's discover why truth is not ice cream.
You can take Stand to Reason with you through our mobile apps, available for free from the App Store or the Google Play Store. The Quick Reference app gives you short, easily accessible courses on our most popular topics like tactics, homosexuality in the Bible, morality, the story of reality, and many more. The Stand to Reason app has all our latest content available at your fingertips. You can listen to our podcasts, check the blog, and access timely and practical resources. They're free, so download the apps today on the App Store or the Google Play Store and start carrying Stand to Reason with you everywhere you go. If you enjoy our apps, you can help other people find them by rating them on the App Store or the Google Play Store.
All right, Greg Kokel back at you here. Stand to Reason, and I am giving you a piece of my mind as I do characteristically on Tuesdays from 4 until 6, and that would be Pacific time. You want to participate, you can give us a call, and our number is, if I could find it in my mess of papers here on my desk in my home, and maybe I won't be able to find it here. Ah, yes. Ah, got it. Rattle, rattle, rattle. 855-243-9975. That's the number to call 4 to 6 p.m. on Tuesdays, Pacific time. And if you're international and want to ring us up, area code 562-424-8229. All right. By the way, I mentioned last week, I think, that we are actually looking for a new location for our student conference in the South or the Southeast, what we have called Rethink of the Past, which is now called Reality. And we're looking for a home in 2021, which would be April 2021. So it's about a year away is what we're looking at. And if you attend or work at a large church that's interested in hosting is somewhere in that broader area, Atlanta or Nashville or, you know, some big town kind of roughly, Montgomery, we're open. We're looking for a larger church I think we've had 1,600 is the largest group that we've had in the South when we've had our what we used to call Rethinks. And but we also need to have a church that really wants to do this. From top down, the pastor, the staff, totally involved because it requires a lot of cooperation. Now, we provide the guidance. We know how to do these things. We've been successfully doing them for years, and but we need to have boots on the ground that are willing to invest themselves in what could be a totally transforming experience for your local church. All right, just saying. The person to get in touch with regarding having something like Reality in the South 2021 is Danielle, D-A-W-N-I-E-L-L-E, Danielle at str.org. She runs the operation. Talk with her about your ideas. All right, with that in mind, now, I'm using some new software here because I'm at home and I'm trying to catch somebody on the air, and I hope I do this right. This would be Oliver in Rockland, Maine. Is that right, Oliver?
Yes, that's correct. How are you doing?
Hey, I got you. Sounds great.
All right. Hey, so my question here is, do the first 11 chapters of Genesis reflect what we know of human history today? Like, for example, Cain's. And I'm not really looking for, like, the science stuff, like the sixth day, was that really? Literal 6 days or anything, but, like, the human side of stuff. Like, was Cain's grandson, do we have evidence of that city called, I believe it's called Enosh? Do we have evidence of, what's the man's name?
I'll tell you what, we don't have any evidence of that of things happening that early just because they were so, long, ago,
so long ago,
you know.
Okay.
And there are different ways to argue regarding the nature of that account. Now, some people have said, well, look, Genesis is not a science textbook. But I think that pushback is based on a misunderstanding. Even people who are trying to understand Genesis, say, chapter 1 and chapter 2 as some kind of characterization of what took place, and that would be young earth creationists, for example. They're called concordists, by the way. That is that they see Genesis 1 as a description of events, and they are trying to give a characterization From natural history that fits those series of events. And so that would be true of younger creationists, but it would also be true of old Earth creationists like Hugh Ross. He's also a concordist, but of an old Earth stripe, all right? So I'm not arguing one side or the other. I'm just helping you see how these things fall out a little bit. Mm-hmm. Those people aren't trying to understand the Genesis as a science book. They're trying to understand it as an historical account of things that really happened. So it isn't trying to make it science. It's just saying, wait, does this describe the events? And both of those schools of thought do think they describe the events, and they both have their way of kind of attaching natural history to the details of what we read in Genesis 1, okay? So that's one way of doing it. Are you asking me whether I agree with that personally?
Oh, I'm just wondering if there's evidence or if you could provide like maybe a book that have just information on kind of just the accuracy of human history that we know of today and human history of the Bible. Maybe not like exact stuff, but kind of like Genesis.
Right.
I mean,
well, there's...
again, it is so far back. I do take an older view myself. Uh-huh. So, I mean, I know it would be very hard to, you know, prove that. But I know there's like, we have different human fossils. I'm just wondering if like...
Well, okay, here's what...
those fossils we find line up with what we know of the... You know,
right. Okay. Well, let me try to answer
like
that. I actually, my own conviction is similar to yours. I don't think the young Earth creationists do a good job of that. Actually, they would admit that their main project is not trying to match the Bible with some kind of naturalistic, maybe scientific evidence for their view. They would acknowledge that their view doesn't start with science. Their view starts with the scripture. And so they are convinced of their view because of what they are convinced the scripture says about that period of time, not what science says in support of their view. Okay, that's the way they work. And I'm just, again, describing. Frankly, I think it's a noble approach. We're going to start with scripture. And once we figure out what scripture means, then we're going to believe what scripture says. And if there's scientific evidence on our side, all the better. But that isn't what makes our view. That would be their approach. Now, what Hugh Ross does is a little different. He thinks that the Bible is accurate as far as it's properly interpreted, and he thinks the natural science, if you will, is accurate as far as it's properly interpreted. And what he tries to show is that there is a way of understanding what we understand about the natural development of the earth through its various phases over millions of years of time, and having that dovetail with the details of Genesis 1 to show that God over time is preparing the planet for human habitation, okay?
Yeah.
And I think he's got a very interesting project. I think he does a really good job of showing a reasonably good fit. Now, that doesn't mean that I agree entirely with his view, but I think that he is more successful as he describes the opening verses of Genesis and what is being made reference to in ancient language, in imprecise language somewhat, but how it fits what we understand as the primordial development of Earth in its early stages until finally we get to the levels of development of living things, etc. So I would commend you to his material, and he's got lots of books. So what I would suggest you do is go to reasonablefaith.org. And maybe check out some of the things that are offered there. I turned around. I've got a bunch of these books in the back.
Reasons to Believe, I think. I'm very familiar with Mr. Roth. I love his videos and stuff. I just hadn't heard him talk much. I actually have his book, Who Was Adam?
Fuzz Rahman has written that one, right.
Yeah.
And that's a big issue right now. Discussion on that particular issue, and Fuzz is going to have some ideas about that are going to be discomforting to some people, you know. But these are good people who love the Lord, who believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, and also the taking seriously the physical evidence of the natural world, and then they're trying to make a fit there. And I think that's a noble project. The book that I found most helpful for me from Hugh is a book called A Matter of Days. I think that's the title. Or It's a Matter of Days. I think it's just A Matter of Days. And this is where he addresses the broader question of the age of the universe in light of the scriptural testimony and gives a lot of evidences why we should understand the scriptural testimony in terms of long periods of time, not shorter. And he answers a lot of objections that people have raised regarding that. So I'm really impressed with how he's handled that. And plus, when you listen to his characterization, his concordist characterization of Genesis 1 and his understanding about how the solar system, including the Earth, kind of developed over millions of years. Wow, it sounds like there's a pretty good fit. Mm-hmm. Again, whether the writers of Genesis intended it to be a concordist characterization is another question, but that's something you want to check out.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you.
You're welcome. Okay, now I'm going to figure out how to get rid of you here. Do I hit the drop button? I think I hit the drop button. Oliver, thanks for your call.
Thank you very much.
Okay, buddy. See ya. Bye. All right. The drop button worked. He's gone. Oh, my goodness. I am not like the power user here, by the way. Just to go back to something I mentioned towards the end of that conversation, though, is I use the word concordist because it is the proper word to use to describe people who are trying to match the details there in Genesis 1 with some kind of historical details of how natural history actually unfolded. And this could be done in a young earth way or an old earth way. But there are other people who say this is not meant to be used that way, that Genesis 1 is not meant to be read that way. It's not a concordist characterization. It is not telling us in order things that happened. It is telling us something else. And that really is a whole different discussion. You might, if you want more detail on it, check out the book by John Lennox called The 7 Days That Divided the World or something to that effect. The 7 Days, I'm looking over my shoulder to see if I can see it on my shelf. There it is. The 7 days that divide the world. I'm reading it kind of sideways and upside down. Got it. Because he looks at these different ways of understanding the text. Now, John Lennox, a mathematician from Oxford, a very committed Christian, defender of the faith, thoughtful guy, and he does a great job of kind of laying out the options there, and I recommend that you get a hold of the book. It's not that long, really. It's an easy read, but it helps to lay out the options, and part of what I'm concerned about is not so much the right answer, because I don't know what the right answer actually is. I have some ideas. I'd lean in certain directions, but I haven't landed someplace that I'm going to defend with my life kind of thing, because I don't think it's the kind of thing that needs to be defended in that way, with one exception, and that would be the details about a historical fall and Adam. But the earlier stuff, the Genesis 1 stuff, there are different ways to understand what's going on there that all reflect a high view of Scripture and do no damage, in my view, to substantive foundational theology, okay? And I kind of want us all to get along on this issue instead of people dividing up Christianity in ways that is not appropriate, and sometimes I see that happening. All right, let's take a break, and we'll come back. We got a call from Australia we'll get to next, and then Allison in South Lake Tahoe, all coming up on our final segment ahead of us on Stand to Reason. You know, if you've gained anything from listening to Stand to Reason, I'd really be thrilled to hear it from you. I love to take your questions, of course, but I also want your feedback. So here's what you can do. Head over to iTunes or wherever you listen to podcasts and leave us a rating and a review. That kind of thing really helps us to get the word out so more ambassadors for Christ can find the show and become equipped to stand confidently. And you never know, I might just give you a shout out on the air to show you my appreciation for your positive review. I value you as a faithful listener. I look forward to reading what you think about the show. Thanks.
Are you looking for a way to be more involved in the STR community? When you choose to support Stand to Reason with a monthly gift of $10 or more, you become a strategic partner in the work of equipping Christian ambassadors. Your monthly commitment makes you a part of a special group helping STR-trained Christians to graciously defend classical Christianity and classical Christian values. Your monthly gift helps us plan and manage STR's resources and provides consistent support to aid our planning and ongoing work. As a strategic partner, you'll enjoy an automatic 10% discount in our online store, access to a private Facebook group, and bi-monthly insider updates, so you'll get the inside scoop on what's going on in the ministry, and you'll know what you can pray for. Become a strategic partner in the Stand to Reason community today by visiting str.org/donate. Click How Often Will You Donate and choose Monthly. For personal assistance, you can email ocean@str.org. That's ocean@str.org.
All right. So is this new stuff that you've chosen, this new bumper music? Have we always had this and I just never noticed because I'm such a dolt? I guess so. All right, let's go to Australia, down under, and talk with George. Hello, George. G'day, mate.
Hi. G'day.
Hello,
how
sir.
Are you?
I'm doing okay. Hey. Have we talked to you before, George?
Yeah. Have a couple of times.
Okay, welcome back.
Yeah, thanks. So, I have a question for you about how we biblically approach questions about divorce. So the one that seems to be more of a clear-cut thing is if, you know, someone's unfaithful, then I think we've got in Matthew 5:32, it kind of gives an indicator that that would be reasonable grounds for having a divorce. But then... Mm-hmm. I'm wondering about a situation like domestic mm-hmm. violence within a marriage. Mm-hmm. How do we approach that from a biblical point of view?
Right. If what one means, sure, good question, and sometimes a hard question to talk about these, although the example you gave to me is a little bit easier. First, we want to be clear on Jesus' understanding of divorce and remarriage. He was a tough guy when it came to this issue. And when he was questioned about it in Matthew 19, his point of view was so extreme to the disciples that, as I recall, they said, you know, maybe it's better that they not even get married, you know, if this is the ethic that governs marriage and divorce. So, you know, and Jesus said, well, that's the way it is, you know, you either take it or leave it kind of thing. So we know that Jesus certainly didn't have the view that divorce could be had for any reason whatsoever, which almost was the Pharisees' view, but also that God didn't want divorce, that only in extreme circumstances, in adultery, where there is a kind of a grotesque violation of the marital vows, is it allowed. Now, I actually don't think he meant only in those cases, because I have some other thoughts about the incident that you raised or the circumstance that you raised about domestic violence. But I just want to be clear, let the record be clear, what Jesus' own approach was to this. This is serious business, and we don't. Divorce isn't allowed just because you're not happy anymore, you don't love anymore, you just can't get along or things like that. Hey, George, there's a lot of, I'm not sure what's going on in the background, but it's making a lot of noise in my headset. I don't know if there's something that you can do something about that, but kind of a,
okay.
Yeah, like that. What was that? Was that a kangaroo or something? Or a wallaby or whatever you call them? No, okay.
Probably my chair squeaking.
Okay.
I can just mute for a second.
Yeah, okay. Why don't you do that while I'm talking and then you can jump in? That would help a little bit. Thank you, George. So having said that, now I want to talk about another aspect. And this is an area that people don't think about too much, but I think it's a legitimate way of approaching questions like this. And that is, I hold, along with a whole lot of other people, to a kind of hierarchy of moral absolutes. And what that means is that there are universal moral obligations, that is, moral obligations that apply to everyone equally, except that there are occasions in a fallen world where you have a conflict between moral obligations. That is where you're between a rock and a hard place, or so to speak. In the Old Testament, it's clear that we're not supposed to lie, but we have occasions where lying was done and it was approved of. We have the Egyptian midwives who lied to save the lives of Jewish babies. We have Rahab who lied to save the lives of Jewish soldiers. But notice what happened in that case. In those cases, some greater issue was at stake. And the greater issue was the saving or preserving of human life. And so when lying was necessary to save the life, then lying was the appropriate thing to do. Contemporary example would be Corrie Ten Boom. When you read her book, The Hiding Place, not only was she breaking the law and lying about it when she hid and her family hid Jews in the secret room upstairs, but there was all kinds of other deception she was involved in order to get ration cards and all kinds of stuff that were necessary to help feed the Jews she was protecting and to protect human life. So all kinds of things that would have been wrong in isolation turned out to be the right things to do because a greater moral good was in question. The tough spot when you're dealing with this hierarchy of moral absolutes, and by the way, that some things are better than others and some things are worse than others, is not only common moral common sense, but it's taught also in Scripture. Sometimes the difficulty comes in practical application is when is it that you run into that circumstance where there's a higher moral good that trumps a lower moral good that allows you to then do what would in other circumstances be immoral. So this brings us to our case here with divorce in the case of domestic violence. If what a person means by domestic violence is kind of an ongoing brutalization of someone, well, then I think given the human life that is in jeopardy here, divorce is a legitimate alternative or response to that circumstance for self-protection. Not just moving out, but divorce, getting completely severing that relationship entirely and having the freedom to go on to another relationship. Now, I know there are going to be people who are Christians, there are going to be Christians who disagree with this, and I respect that. But it seems to me that if you take the approach of the hierarchy of moral values, which you see in evidence in Scripture, then it seems there's also going to be other things other than adultery that are, at least in principle, weightier moral concerns than not getting divorced, which could then be a factor in having a legitimate divorce in certain circumstances. Does that make any sense to you, George? Remember, you were on mute, so unmute me.
Yeah.
Unmute you.
Yeah, that does. Yeah. Yeah, that does make sense. It's really kind of looking at the moral dilemma.
Mm-hmm. Choosing, that's right.
Yeah, choosing the better good, I suppose.
Right, right. I mean, there are some people that will say that some people will say that Corrie Ten Boom should not have lied. She should have told the truth. So she wasn't justifying in lying, and God would have taken care of her. But I that doesn't seem to be what's required of the circumstance, and certainly we don't find that in Scripture. Why didn't Rahab lie about the spies? Yeah, they're over there under the haystack. You know, don't worry, God will protect them. No, they would have gotten executed unless she had taken that kind of action. So I'm confident that this way of approaching moral dilemmas is a legitimate way to do so. However, this requires careful deliberation, thought, counsel, weighing the circumstances to find out whether or not the most moral option, say in the case of divorce, potential divorce, is to go forward with the divorce rather than stay in that dangerous situation where there's not – where there's domestic violence, and maybe not just to the wife but to the children as well, or kind of a abusive environment that is so destructive that it's better to suffer the harm or the what would have been the wrong of divorce than the harm or the wrong of the abuse.
Yeah, that seems to be the kicker. I mean, like I've given you the kind of the clear cut domestic violence, but there's a whole bunch of shades of what that could look like, from just verbal abuse through to physical.
Yeah,
and you know, like I said, there's probably going to be the case by case kind of stuff.
That's right. I agree with you. And this kind of moral decision making is not easy, because you have to assess various weights of the moral issue in question. And this is also why it's really important to have other Christians weigh in with you, wise Christians that can help you assess. Those who have a very high view of marriage but still understand about moral dilemmas like this and how it can be morally legitimate to choose the greater good, which in this case, in some cases, may be divorce. Make sense?
Yeah. Thanks a lot. That's great.
Okay, George, thanks for holding on for so long. We appreciate hearing from you from down under. All right, one more button to push here. Allison, South Lake Tahoe. Hi there. You are so faithful for hanging on for so long. Thank you for that patience.
And I've been cleaning my classroom out for the summer, so I have time to wait.
Okay.
Yeah, so anyway.
So what's on your mind?
I'll get right to it. So I'm confused about the word ghost in the Bible. So I know that Saul said, saw Samuel as a ghost, right? But then how often did people actually, I believe that when you die, you're either asleep until judgment, or you're in heaven or in hell. There's no ghosts like floating around other than evil spirits. But
sure.
In Matthew 14:26, the disciples thought they saw a ghost. And so I didn't know
what to make of that.
Right, exactly.
Yeah, this is when Jesus was walking on the water, fourth watch of the night. He came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, said, "It's a ghost," and they cried out in fear. Okay, keep in mind that what the Bible often does is it describes what happened. It doesn't necessarily mean that what happened was the right thing that happened, or that the people who were expressing certain beliefs had accurate beliefs. There were beliefs in ghosts back then, just like there are now. And we can go back to 1 Samuel. Let's see, I think it's 1 Samuel, where Saul conjures Samuel using the Witch of Endor, Samuel
right.
having died. Now, that was not a good situation, and they were prohibited from doing that. But apparently there were some kinds of manifestations that that seemed, at least to the people, to be the dead coming back to life and appearing in some form. And this kind of occultic practice was prohibited. It was punishable by death, and there were reasons for this. But what all I'm pointing to is that there were events that people took to be the returning to earth of departed spirits, ghosts, in other words. And so I'm not surprised that the disciples would have beliefs that were not accurate, beliefs about spiritual things. And so when they see what they never expect to see, they're in the storm, and they look out, and there is what appears to be Jesus walking on the water. Let me look at this again. Fourth watch, the night he came to them. When the disciples saw him walking in the water, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." So they saw him, but that doesn't say they knew it was him. All they saw was this figure walking on the water. Are you kidding me? What can walk on the water? Not a body, not a physical body. It would sink. This is their common sense characterization, their common sense understanding, right? So we're putting ourselves in their sandals. So what would they think? Well, it must be a ghostly spiritual apparition of some sort. So this is their, what we call it, like a superstitious mind thinking, oh my gosh, what is, oh, it's terrifying, it's a ghost. We've seen a ghost. You see, if somebody saw an apparition of some sort, even if they didn't believe in ghosts, and they saw an apparition like that, which couldn't be explained in any other way, they might say, well, maybe that is a ghost. Now I am a believer. And if they believed in ghosts, that it was a possibility, that might be the conclusion they'd come to when they saw Jesus walking on water. Now look at what he said. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. So now he's identifying himself as the one walking on the water. And of course, when that happens, that's when Peter says, okay, hey, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. And so Jesus said, yes. And so Peter, you know, he makes his ill-fated trip. He gets out a few steps and then the water gets a little loose, you know. And so, Lord, save me, the shortest prayer in the Bible. Lord, save me, which is the prayer that we get to pray frequently, you know. And so we know how the rest of the account goes. But I think this is the best way to understand that, is that we just simply have a false understanding of spiritual things being expressed by the disciples when in that moment they had no other category to work with. They weren't thinking Jesus taking the shortcut across the water, you know. They didn't see Jesus walk on water before. They didn't know he could do that kind of thing. They just saw this guy walking on water in the middle of a storm. I mean, what would you think? What would I think? We think, you know, a ghost might be the common way of somebody referring to it. So I think that's what's going on. We just have to remind ourselves that when the scripture accurately records what's going on, it doesn't mean that it's affirming what people do or that it's affirming the beliefs that are expressed by the people. That's a second step of assessment that we have to make by looking at the context and stuff like that. So anyway, all out of, okay, thanks a lot, Allison. All out of, you're welcome, dear. All out of time right now. There's my music. Some fun, kind of fun questions here today. Enjoyed talking with you about those things. I'll be back next week, same time, same station. Save up your questions for that, or you can go to STRS and tweet us a question using Twitter with hashtag STRAsk. And of course, we have a whole show where we do that. Tim has been helping me with that while Amy's on the mend. All right, friends, thanks so much. Greg Kochel here for Stand to Reason. Give me a hand. Bye-bye.